I give you now Tom Holland. As goes the home, so goes the nation. If this has been a typical day in America, and I assume that it has been, 9 children have died from gunshot wounds. 988 children have been abused. 3,288 children have run away from home. 78 babies have died before they were a month old. In spite of all of the books that have been written about marriage and the home, and there have been millions of them printed, regardless of all of the lectures and seminars about marriage and the home that have been held, and there have been thousands of them, in spite of all the sermons that have been preached, and there have been hundreds of them, the home in America is still in trouble. This day, divorce granted has been heard in many courtrooms throughout the land. And with those two words, dreams have been shattered and hopes have been dashed. And a lot of children have been put in confusion. That is not God's plan. It is not what you read in the Scripture. You know, the Bible is the most practical book that any of us could ever possibly imagine. As a friend of mine who practiced medicine until his untimely death in Alabama told me one time, the greatest book on psychology that's ever been written is the Bible. And that is true. It is the book that tells us about salvation. It is the book that reveals to us the great plan of God for an abundant life here on this earth. Didn't Jesus say, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly in John chapter 10 and verse 10? When we take a look very closely at this passage in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, we all observe that he speaks first to wives. One word summarizes the relationship that they are to have with their husband, and that is submission, as is fit in the Lord. One word summarizes the relationship of a husband to his wife, and that one word is love. And there is a word that summarizes the relationship of children to parents, and that word is obey or obedience. And then fathers are addressed, and they are not to discourage their sons and daughters. Very practical, very down-to-earth information. Now, to bring these scriptures into sharp focus, I want to go up one verse before this one in verse 18. The apostle said, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. For us to really be impressed with this truth in the Word of God from Colossians 3, starting in verse 18, it is so very important for us, first of all, to respect the identity of the one who had this written, namely the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Respecting Him as Emmanuel, God with us. Respecting Him as the Son of God, not some mere man. These are not human words. I mean, there have been many human words written on this subject. These words have come to us from the Lord. The apostle who wrote these words once said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, if any man claim to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But this Lord is the one that we must respect as a Lord, as a ruler. When Jesus was here on earth, there was a lot of confusion relative to His identity. In fact, He raised the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And to that inquiry, He got these responses. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some, Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, our son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, when Jesus was here on earth, not everyone respected him as the Messiah of God. There are multitudes of people today who do not respect Jesus as the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, the Anointed of God, to be prophet, priest, and king. When you go to the land of Israel, you will see people standing down at the Wailing Wall praying for the coming of the Messiah. If you go down to Rachel's tomb, you'll see people praying for the coming of the Messiah. It's unfortunate that respect for the Lord Jesus Christ in our day is not what it should be. There has been, in our time, through a book called The Da Vinci Code, a replay of the so-called Jesus Seminar of the 90s that challenged the real identity of Jesus Christ. In the 90s, there were some men, and they made news, as they would convene, and they would go through the New Testament, and they would render verdicts. Now, Jesus really said this, and he didn't say that. Well, at least I think all of us can be impressed with the audacity of that kind of group of people. Going through and saying, I know this is what he said, and I know that's what he didn't say. This so-called Da Vinci Code, and I'm not here tonight to give you a critique of that book. It's been on the New York bestseller list for a long time. It's a book that plays on some information that had been around. It contains the old book written by a cult called the Gnostics, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, a third century document. And it starts setting forth such hypotheses as Jesus was married to Mary, and they even had children. Recognizing Jesus as deity didn't come until Constantine was trying to use it as a political ploy in the third century. Now, it might be interesting to know that this gentleman who supposedly uncovered all of this secret information was being questioned. At least his book was being compared to some documents that had been around. I don't know what the verdict of the judge was, but there was the danger of plagiarism. And so the judge was involved in trying to decide if Brown had plagiarized. But before he came out with this information, there was a publication called The Feminist Mystique, first published in a daily newspaper in Jerusalem, written by a man named Averid Kleinberg. And here were the theses that he set forth, and if you've read the Da Vinci Code, you'll see a similarity here. Early Christianity entailed, quote, the cult of the Great Mother. Mary Magdalene represented the feminine cult and the Holy Grail of traditional lore. She was also Jesus' wife and the mother of his children. Magdalene's womb carrying Jesus' offspring was the legendary Holy Grail as seen in Da Vinci's encoded painting, The Last Supper. Jesus was not seen as divine or God by his followers until Emperor Constantine declared him to be so for his own purposes. The Nicene Council of the 3rd century was the context for Constantine's power grab, and the relationship of Magdalene as paramour of Christ was quashed there. Mary Magdalene's remains and the secret documents that tell the real story were found on the Temple Mount when Jerusalem was conquered in the First Crusade and so forth. So, this information was borrowed. But how many people will read that book and think it's history? In fact, the assertion of the author is this: all descriptions of documents and secret rituals are accurate. That's a quote from him. Actually, he has written a novel. It's a novel that is not kind to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a novel, in the words of some scholar, that it is just a matter of soft blasphemy. But people will read that Da Vinci Code and they will think that's the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's blasphemy of the Son of God. If you and I are going to respect what Jesus says to us in Colossians 3 about the marriage and the home, it is imperative that we respect Him as the Son of the living God. Now, in the next place, when we're taught here in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is imperative that we also recognize the authority of the Son of God. I'd like to take you back now to the first chapter of Colossians. We'll start in verse 12, and I want us to note very carefully something that is said in verse 18. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And, now look at this conjunction, because it ties us into some very important information. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in the created universe. He is the one by whom Almighty God brought everything into existence. Furthermore, He is the one by whom all things consist. Colossians 1:17. Literally, they are held together. I was reading an article by a prominent scientist under the title, "The Glue That Holds the Universe Together," which he identified as gravitation. And the whole time I read that article, I kept thinking, I wish you would tell us the author of gravitation. And that happens to be the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now in this great created universe, things function according to the purpose of their creation by the Lord Jesus Christ, with two exceptions. Those exceptions are sinful angels. For example, those sons of glory were not created to become rebels, but we know that some angels have sinned, and God has cast them down to hell or to Tartarus, according to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:4. And Jude tells us in verse 6, they are reserved in everlasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And then we have sinful people, sinful angels and sinful people. God created us to reflect the glory of the Creator. Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, so the Lord declared in Genesis 1:27. But there is a place in this universe where Jesus is preeminent in the lives of people. And that place is identified here as the church, because He happens to be the head of His church. We noted last night that when people are saved as they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord adds them to the church. Now, what church do you suppose He adds folks to? Reckon it's the one He said, "I will build my church"? I submit to you, that's the one Jesus adds folks to. People build churches, they say, "Join our churches." The Lord died to bring His church into existence, and when He becomes our Savior, He adds us to it. And He's the head of it. Should we have any difficulty understanding what it means for Jesus to be the head of the church? The one who's in control? I submit to you that the head of the church is not Moses and Jesus Christ. Moses had his day and Moses had his say. But that law of Moses, Jesus took away as He nailed the authority of it to His cross. We don't live under the law of Moses under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We live under the Lord's new covenant. It's not a matter of Jesus and the Holy Spirit being the head of the church. With all due respect to God's Holy Spirit, who inspired the men who wrote Old Testament Scripture and who revealed the New Testament Scripture to men, with all due respect to the Holy Spirit, He's not one of the heads of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. It's not Jesus and an earthly head over in Rome. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, where is the head of the church? Well, if you look in the first part of Colossians 3, the apostle will say, starting in verse 1, "If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God." The head of the church is in heaven. He's not on earth. But he still functions as the head of the church because he left his New Testament. You can write your last will and testament and you can be out in eternity, and if that document has been properly written and if it's properly administered, you can be out in eternity and still have a measure of control of things on this earth, and we all understand that. Well, Jesus is in heaven by the right hand of God, but he has left for us his New Testament, and that is the way he functions as the head of the church, and that is the only way he functions as the head of the church. And when we acknowledge the authority of New Testament Scripture, we are responding to the authority of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That we don't respect the Old Testament? Not at all. We believe the Old Testament to be as much the verbally inspired Word of Almighty God as is New Testament Scripture. I couldn't even honor the New Testament and deny the inspiration of the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter in that second letter in the last two verses of chapter 1 said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," literally borne along, "by the Holy Spirit." What I read in the book of Isaiah, the so-called statesman prophet, that book that's quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet, the only other book in the New Testament quoted from the Old more than Isaiah would happen to be the book of Psalms. But when I read the book of Isaiah, I'm not reading something that this man wrote by his own theories, by his own good judgment. I am reading what the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to write. That is the message of God that he wanted people to know through the prophet Isaiah. He was moved as the Spirit gave him utterance. And when Paul wrote about New Testament Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "These things were revealed unto us," and he said, "I've written it in words whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." There is no way that I can respect Jesus Christ and deny his authority. How many people want to follow Jesus? They just don't want to obey him. But for us to really respect Jesus Christ as the Son of God and for us to honor him as a Lord, then we recognize that he is the one that is in authority. Now, if we're all together here, then we're ready to get down to the proper response to the Word of the Lord, acknowledging the authoritative nature of that Word because of the authority of the Son of God. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to start with me in verse 1 of Colossians 3. While this information is specifically applicable to an individual and even to a congregation of God's people, there are certain areas that you will see have such a profound potential correlation to our homes, to marriages. We've already noted verse 1 when he said, "If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." How many homes are trying to make it without a spiritual dimension? How many homes are concerned exclusively about things of this earth? Have no time for God, no time to worship God, no time for His Word, plenty of time for television, plenty of time for sports, plenty of time to do anything that they want to do. They just don't have time for spiritual things. Now you add to that this particular approach. There are a number of people in this good land, if the reports are accurate, there are many people in this good land who claim, "I am spiritual but not religious." As if you could dichotomize those two things. Well, I'm a very spiritual person, I'm just not religious. I'm not affiliated with any kind of religious organization. Religion is not a bad word. In fact, you read it in the Bible. James 1:27 talks about pure religion. It's not wrong to talk about men and women trying to be bound to God and following the Word of the Lord. That's a healthy spiritual condition. But the idea that a person can be spiritual and not a part of the Lord's church is an idea that's come out of the imagination of the mind of man and did not originate in the Word of God. Now I'll give you one passage on that. 1 Peter 2 and 5. He said, "You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house." See that? A spiritual house. "A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Where do people offer up spiritual sacrifices? The Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, said it's in this building that is made of living stones, men and women who are built into the house of the Lord, a spiritual house, and there we offer up spiritual sacrifices. People need to disabuse their minds of the idea that is prevalent in society today. You don't have to be a part of the Lord's church. You just be a spiritual person, as if that's possible. Not according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Now look at this next statement in verse 5 of Colossians 3. He says, "Mortify," literally put to death, "your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," or lust, "and covetousness," which is idolatry. "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked some time when you lived in them." Now you look at any one of those five things in Colossians 3 and 5, and you are looking at things that have destroyed homes and marriages. Let's take it in reverse order. Covetousness. They call it greed today. How many families have been torn apart by the greed of someone in that family? Now, one of the foremost marriage authorities in this country, as we all know, is Dr. James Dobson. In one of his books, he says that money is the number one reason why marriages are torn up. Here are people that get caught up in this craze for more and more material things, as if that's going to bring permanent happiness and satisfaction to people. And then this business of lust. Lust is being advertised on the hour and between sessions by the media. Television is full of it. Music is full of it. And it is peddled every day to this society. And how many people are caught up in it? And then you think about things like inordinate affection. Getting attached to the wrong person. Getting attached to the wrong thing. Inordinate affection. And then uncleanness. Identified in the Scripture very vividly, verbally, in Romans chapter 1. Women with men working that which is against nature. And men with men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their own lust, one toward another. Oh, we're being told daily that this should be accepted in American culture. We are different now. We ought to accept this because this is a lifestyle that many mature people are choosing. But it is a lifestyle that runs them straight into conflict with the Word of God. Know any homes that have been torn up about it? Buy it? Probably. And then you look at fornication. Fornication running rampant through the land, destroying homes and marriages every day. So when we come down to look at this information, it has a tremendous background. But let's pick it up now when he says, "For you have put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now look at these attitudes and actions that tear up families and homes. Anger. People get mad and stay mad. It becomes malice. Even a husband and a wife can have malice in their hearts toward the spouse. Children can have malice in their hearts toward their parents. It's unreal. the number of parents and grandparents that are being killed by their own children and grandchildren. The news today has informed us of an 18-year-old who allegedly killed the parents of his girlfriend, his 14-year-old girlfriend, and kidnapped her. It's not unusual anymore to read of young people who actually kill their own parents. And I was in a meeting one time when we were having difficulty with a young person, and I asked this young person, "What will it take to make you happy?" And I was shocked at the answer, "For somebody to kill my daddy." And I and some others in that meeting said, "You don't mean that." "Yes, I do mean that." When you think about these kinds of attitudes, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, people saying words that just absolutely tear into hearts, people that are unkind, people that walk around wanting to give a spouse a part of their mind. Now, I've been the recipient of people who want to give me a part of their mind. And I tell you how I handle it. After they give it to me, I don't say it, I think it. "Oh, you shouldn't give any of that away. You need all of that. Don't be giving me any of it." But there are people who engage in blasphemy. He says, "Lie not one to another." Can you build a marriage on dishonesty? Can you build a real lasting relationship on deceit? He says, put off that old person. You put him off. Here's the old person of sin. Now look at this next one. He said, "You have put on a new man," literally a new person, "which is renewed in knowledge." And if you look at that word translated renewed in the original, I promise you, it means an ongoing process. We are constantly being renewed. We're constantly being renewed when we listen to the Word of God. We're constantly being renewed when we read the Word of God. We're constantly being renewed when in Bible classes we discuss the Word of God. And so here's this new person that is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. The ideal is the very image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ becoming like Him. You remember what Paul told the Galatians? "Oh, Galatians, for whom I shall travail in birth until Jesus Christ is formed in you." And so here's this new person. Now he says that here with these new people, Christ is all and in all. And here in this relationship, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now watch this one. "Put on, therefore, holy and beloved, as the elect of God," or "the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies," literally a heart of compassion, "and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful." Now look at that. What would this do to a marriage? For people to be kind? For people to have a humble mind, to be humble? For people to be long-suffering? For people to have such a love that it's a bond? It's binding folks together? This will work in a Christian family that we sang about, the family of God. But it'll work in your family. It'll work in any family. The bond of perfectness. Now watch this one. Forbearing and forgiving. Is it possible to have a permanent relationship without a lot of forgiveness? One of the beautiful things about the relationship that children of God have with the Heavenly Father, He's a forgiving, merciful Father. Unless there is a spirit of forgiveness on the part of people in a relationship, it's going to be very difficult for that relationship to have a continuation. Now look at this next thing in verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, there's something about a family worshiping together that tends to solidify the relationship. There's something about people coming together to praise God together, to pray together in a worship assembly, to teach and admonish and to be taught and admonished in singing praise to God. And you'll please observe that all of this is prefaced with this phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because it's through the word of the Lord that His authority is exercised. It is by acknowledging that word as authoritative that we respect the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we're ready. We've already seen to respect the word of the Lord will motivate us to take seriously what He says starting in verse 18. To recognize His authority will motivate us to respond to what He tells us starting in verse 18. And here it is. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. See, the Lord's involved here. That word submission does not imply slavery. He is not saying to the wife, you've got to become a slave. He's using a concept that literally identifies an order or a ranking. It's a military term. So, according to God's plan, the husband is to be the leader of the family. That's God's plan, it's not mine. And a woman that honors Jesus Christ as a Lord respects that. Doesn't resent it. Doesn't get caught up in a so-called feminist movement to have all manner of unkind things to say about it. No idea that Paul was an old bachelor that hated women, and so he wrote that kind of information. None of that kind of foolishness. There's too much respect for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's too much respect for His authority for a woman to resent or resist God's plan for her to honor her husband by being in submission. It does not make her a second-rate person. I am taught to submit to civil authority. We all know Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher power. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Does it make me a second-rate citizen to submit to civil authority? I don't think so. It makes me a good citizen because that's God's arrangement. That's God's plan. And so for the ladies, it's spelled out, submit yourselves to your own husbands. It may be a situation where some women get confused. They'll submit to somebody else's husband, but he says, you submit to your own husband as it is fitting in the Lord. The Lord gets involved in this relationship here. Now look at the second thing. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I promise you that the word He uses for love, you've heard the word agape. You know, we've got an organization, the agape. That's the word. It's a word that literally means active goodwill. When Jesus in the great Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, this is the word He used. And I would imagine that most of us have picked up a few enemies along the road of life. And the Lord says, love them. What does that mean? If I know that somebody's trying to do me in, if I know that somebody has been slandering me, that they've been stabbing me in the back, that if I meet them, I'm to embrace them and say, I just want you to know how much I love you. It means that I seek to do them good and not evil. It takes a big person to do that. Little people can be resentful. It takes big people to love enemies. But the word that He uses right here for the husband-wife relationship is that word. Active goodwill. Benevolence in action. I want to ask every husband a very personal question, and we're not going to embarrass anybody. You don't have to raise your hand. And I want everyone, please, please, in this radio audience, to answer this question if you're a husband. Do you love your wife enough that you would die for. The example that we have is Jesus Himself loving the church and dying for it. Right? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, a man who loves his wife to the point that he would die for her surely would have a wife that would have absolutely no trouble being in submission to a husband like that. When the husband is told to love his wife, he's also instructed, don't be bitter against her. You know, in living together year after year, there are times when we can get on each other's nerves. There are days we feel better than we do other days. I was told as a child when I had one of those days, you got up on the wrong side of the bed today. Well, I guess most of us, even in adulthood, sometimes get up on the wrong side of the bed. There are days things just don't go right. Some days couldn't be better. You get up, sun is shining, birds are singing, your neighbor waves at you, and everything, man, the traffic is just right, you get to the office on time, you feel good, it's a great day. And then there are days you get up late, you don't feel well. Not only does the neighbor not wave at you, his dog barks at you. Your battery is dead, you have to find jumper cables, you're late to the office, people try to run over you on the way down. It's just one of those days. You ever have a day when you feel low? I know the days I feel low. When I can sit on a dime and dangle my feet, I know I am low that day. But in order to have a relationship, you have to learn to empty your soul of bitterness. Be not bitter against them. She won't cook like your mother did, probably, for a while. She may not keep the house the way your mother did. She may not do this, that she may not do that. Watch out and don't let bitterness get in your heart. Now, let's think about children. Many of us have children. God bless me with 6 children. 5 are still on the earth. And they bless my life. Children are taught to obey their parents. Many of us come from what they call the old school. We had parents that demanded respect. We had parents that required obedience. And a child that is undisciplined is a person that can give society a whole lot of trouble. Unless a child learns obedience in childhood, they may have trouble respecting the authority of a school principal, a judge, a policeman, even an elder in God's church, or a father or a mother. In speaking to youth groups, I sometimes will say, young ladies, if you can stand out in the hallway of a high school and ridicule to your peers the woman that walked to the door of death to give you life, you need 2 things examined. And I say it to you kindly, but you need your head examined and you need your heart examined. And I'll say to the young men, if you can lounge around on a parking lot, leaned up against a car, and to your peers ridicule the man who works unselfishly to provide for you the best living that he knows how, if you can stand out there and ridicule that man, you need 2 things examined. And I say it to you kindly. You need your head examined and you need your heart examined. Children who are blessed with good parents don't even know how blessed they are. I know some people that don't have good parents, and you probably do too. When I read in papers about so-called parents that will beat their children, so-called parents that will burn them with cigarettes, so-called parents that will break their little arms, so-called parents that will actually take their lives, that kind of behavior is not deserving of identification of parent. But children are taught to obey their parents. Now look at what he says to fathers. I grant you that the word translated father in this passage in Hebrews 11:33 is translated parents, the parents of Moses. But we're going to key on the fathers. He says, and you fathers, provoke them not, and the translator supplied the word, to anger. Provoke them not to anger, lest they be discouraged. That's the one time in Scripture, New Testament Scripture, where you find the word discourage. Now, I'll admit there's some synonyms for it. There are some statements that equal that, like, be not weary in well-doing, Galatians 6:9. Lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees, over in Hebrews chapter 12. But the one time this word discourage is used is in connection with the parent, the father-child relationship. Well, how could parents discourage their children? How could fathers do that? They could do it through constant criticism. Evidently, there are some parents that don't know how to do anything but find fault with their own children. You don't put a 21-year-old head on a 5-year-old body. There's a difference here. So a parent that keeps on criticizing a child can really discourage that child. We sang John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. John Newton said, and this is a quote, I knew that my father loved me, but he seemed to have trouble letting me know it. I wonder how many children don't hear their parents express love to them. Children can get discouraged by unfair comparisons. Here's a young man brings in a report card. He had a sister that was a straight-A student. And he doesn't have straight A's. And the parent gets on his case. Because your sister made straight A's, look what you've done. I read about a little boy that came in. He had a wise father. His little report card was all F's with one exception, and it was a D. His daddy looked it over. He said, I can tell you your problem. You're spending too much time on one subject. But when you think about parents that make these unfair comparisons, that can really discourage children. I'll tell you another thing that'll discourage children is not having time for them. Too busy with my profession, too busy with my job, too busy with my sports, too busy with what I want to do, I just don't have time. Any of you ever remember that song, The Cat's in the Cradle? It's depicting this very thing that I'm talking about. Just don't have time. And parents have to be very careful or we can lose some golden moments of life. Times when we could see our children growing up and we're too busy to be involved in the growth process. When you think about causing children to become bitter, you can think about situations where people try to push a child into premature adulthood. One of the sad pictures that I see, people trying to put little girls that are still 10, 11 years old as if they were teenagers, 18, 19, 20 years. Let them be children. They're only that one time. Trying to push them into premature adulthood. Another thing that can discourage children is when parents try to live or relive themselves through their children. Let them be their children. And let them enjoy that period of life. It'll happen to them only one time. Fathers, don't provoke your children, he says. Don't cause them to get discouraged by making these unfair comparisons, by being constantly on their case, finding nothing but fault with them. Give them some words of encouragement. Martin Luther once said that with the switch, his daddy kept an apple. Now, you know, there are times we have to have negative discipline. My daddy believed in it with all of his heart. I didn't learn until a few years ago that in horticulture you need to prune trees. My daddy knew all about that. We had a peach tree that he kept pruned for me. It was the best tree we had on that farm. But I look back now, I tell you, I love the memory of my daddy for loving me enough to administer negative discipline to me. And if I could shake his hand, if I had to walk to Alabama to do it, I'd start walking tonight if I could shake that man's hand just one time and thank him for all the encouragement that he gave me in life. The encouragement to go to school. The encouragement to preach the Word of God. When I think about this information in Colossians 3, it is so practical. It's where we live. And if we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, we take it seriously. Now, all of these books that have been written about marriage and the home have come, I would assume, from people with noble ideals and a grand purpose. But I'll promise you, this inspired information has come from a Lord that really loves us and wants the best for us now and eternally. Do you have a Christian home? In all probability, in this audience right now, we have some split homes. We have homes where a wife is a member of the church of which Jesus is the head. The church that He exercises that headship through His New Testament in order to direct. And here's a man that's never become a child of God according to New Testament Scripture. That long, you'll never know the joy of a Christian home. It may be a situation in this assembly where there are two people that have never sweetened their lips with the loving name of the Son of God because they've never had a deep enough faith to cause them not only to accept His Word intellectually, but to trust Him with their hearts totally and completely to the point that when He says repent. They change their minds. They resolve to live for the One who died for them. They turn away from the life of the world. Then they sweeten their lips with the loving name of the Son of God and they submit to His command, not mine, His command to be baptized in order to receive salvation through the power of His blood made available by the grace and mercy and love and kindness of a God in heaven. Until and unless you take those steps, you won't know what a Christian home is. And you deny yourself some of the great joys of life. There may be some younger people in this audience tonight. We're grateful for every one of you because your presence speaks volumes about the sincerity of your heart. But there may be some situations where some young people have developed the spirit of the world of rebellion and resentment against your own parents. I would beg you, lay it down. Turn away from it. It's not right. Honor your father and mother. This is the Word of God. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. There may be in this audience tonight some who at one time were added to the Lord's church because you let Him save you as you obeyed His gospel. But since that time, you've gone back to claim your place with a world that's destroying itself and is straight on a road to eternal hell. You know, you have an opportunity tonight to repent. Difficult, demanding, possible, yes. You could repent. You could change your mind. You could come back with the determination that henceforth you will live for the One who died for you until you're safe at home above the bright blue. It may not be convenient for you to come off of the bleachers or to come down from that position above us in the back. But we would urge you, when we sing this song of exhortation, to take whatever step is needed to be right with the Lord when you leave here tonight. Arrangements have been made by people who love you and are interested in you for you to obey the Lord's command to be baptized. That can take place tonight. There are brethren who will come and receive you joyfully if you want to turn back to the Lord from whom you've turned away. He didn't leave, you left. But He'll receive you back if you come with a penitent heart. He'll receive you back, and as you pray fervently to a gracious God, you will experience an abundant pardon through the goodness of the Lord. So we would urge you to respond tonight. Walk down one of these aisles. Come off of these bleachers. Come down from that area in the back. And determine that you will live for the one who loved you enough to leave heaven and come and experience Golgotha to rescue you and to rescue us all from destruction. And one day, to deliver us into that eternal home where there will be peace and joy and love and happiness forever and forever.